Please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 18. This is now our fourth sermon in a study on the prophet Elijah. And I'm really excited about this passage. This is one of my favorite passages in all the Bible, where Elijah confronts the prophets of Baal atop Mount Carmel. And God sends fire down from heaven to show that he is the one true and living God. I had a father-child camp out at our school a couple of weeks ago, and I gave this as a devotional to the kids there in an age-appropriate format. And after I had given the devotional around the campfire, one of the kids came up to me and he said, "That's an awesome story." And I said, "You got that right. Awesome is a great word to describe what we're about to read atop Mount Carmel." In 1 Kings chapter 18, starting in verse 20, and we'll read to verse 40. And if you're able, let's stand as we read the holy, inspired, inerrant, infallible, life-giving Word of God. 1 Kings 18, starting in verse 20, reading to verse 40. "So Ahab sent all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, 'How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him.' And the people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, 'I, even I only, am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let two bulls be given to us, and let them choose one bull for themselves, and cut it in pieces, and lay it on the wood, but put no fire to it. And I will prepare the other bull, and lay it on the wood, and put no fire to it. And you call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God.' And all the people answered, 'It is well spoken.' Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, 'Choose for yourselves one bull and prepare it first, for you are many. And call upon the name of your God, but put no fire to it.' And they took the bull that was given them, and they prepared it and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, 'O Baal, answer us.' But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they limped around the altar that they had made. And at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, 'Cry aloud, for he is God. Either he is musing, or he is relieving himself, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and must be awakened.' And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, 'Come near to me.' And all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the son of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, 'Israel shall be your name.' And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench about the altar, as great as would contain two seas of seed. And he put the wood in order and cut the bull in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, 'Fill four jars with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood.' And he said, 'Do it a second time.' And they did it a second time. And he said, 'Do it a third time.' And they did it a third time. And the water ran around the altar and filled the trench also with water. And at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, 'O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back.' Then the fire of the Lord fell, and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." And Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Let not one of them escape." And they seized them. And Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slaughtered them there. Thus ends the reading of God's word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but God's word endures forever. Let's pray. Father, we know that you are the God who sent fire down from heaven atop Mount Carmel. And we pray that you would send down the fire of your Spirit upon us this day as we turn our attention to your word. We know that you are the true and living God. There is no God besides you, nor shall there be one formed after you. You alone are God. And we are called upon by you to love you and worship you and serve you exclusively. And we ask, Lord, that you would turn our hearts back to you, turn the hearts of your people back to undivided devotion to you by the working of your power, by the preaching of your word, by the giving of your Spirit. And may we be receptive to your truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you please be seated? Years ago, Natalie and I, long before we had kids, planned to go to the Holy Land. Some of you have had the opportunity to go to Israel before, and we had an opportunity where we were going to be able to go to Israel with professors from where we went to seminary, and it was going to be an awesome trip. Well, for whatever reason, in the providence of God, we did not end up going on that trip. But I had a list, at least in my mind, of certain places I wanted to go if we went to the Holy Land. And one of the places I really wanted to go was to Mount Carmel, that coastal mountain range in northern Israel that starts in the Mediterranean Sea and goes southeast into the land of Israel. Because of what God did at Mount Carmel, I have a strong desire to put my feet there and look around where God sent down fire from heaven. We don't know exactly where these events took place on Mount Carmel. It's a very spacious mountain range. But there is a little site that commemorates where they believe all of this happened. And at the site where they believe this showdown took place, there is an oversized statue of Elijah. And he has a knife in his hand raised up high, and laying at his feet is presumably one of the prophets of Baal. And that statue, I'm sure if you look at it, is quite literally larger than life, because this tale is a bit larger than life. And yet we know the Bible is 100% reliable and true. And this really happened. It's not just a tall tale. It's not just a story. There really was a showdown atop Mount Carmel between Elijah, who stood for God, and the prophets of Baal and Ahab and the people of Israel. And in that showdown, God really did make it clear to all the people that Yahweh, the God of Israel, is the one true and living God. That there is only one God who created the heavens and the earth. Only one God who redeemed Israel from slavery in Egypt. Only one God who gave them bread from heaven and the water from the rock and gave them the law. This God is the only true God, and all the other so-called gods are false, and we are to worship the one true and living God. And atop Mount Carmel, it was very clear on that day that Jehovah is the one true and living God. And as we look at this passage, I want us to think about it in four amazing scenes of what took place on that fateful day atop Mount Carmel. The first scene I want you to notice here is Elijah's confrontation of the people. Elijah's confrontation of the people. As a prophet, Elijah has been called to confront God's people with the truth, to tell them that there is God and there is Baal, and you are to serve the Lord and not Baal, to tell the people there is good and there is evil, and you are to love what is good and you are to hate what is evil. A prophet is a confronter. A prophet is someone who has to speak boldly and courageously for God. And that's what we see here in this opening scene as Elijah is atop Mount Carmel. And as Ahab has gathered the 450 prophets of Baal. And we also know that there was a large gathering of the people of Israel who were also there gathered atop Mount Carmel. Now it is significant that this happened atop Mount Carmel because there is a lot of evidence from the ancient Near East that Mount Carmel was seen to be a sacred site among the Canaanites. That it was kind of like Baal's bluff. This was seen as land that was devoted to the worship of Baal. And by Elijah calling together this confrontation atop Mount Carmel, it's like Elijah is confronting Baal on his own turf. This is an away game. And Elijah is literally outnumbered. And from the perspective of the worldview of that day, this land was devoted to another god. And so Elijah goes right in the middle of Baal's bluff, and he calls the people of Israel to devotion to God. He begins by preaching to them before they have this great competition. He preaches to them, and as we've seen throughout Elijah's life, his sermons were rather short and to the point. And he asked this famous confrontational question to the people of Israel. How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If Baal is God, follow Baal. If the Lord, if Yahweh, Jehovah is God, follow Him. In other words, you have to decide in your mind who is the true God. And that is the one you must follow. You cannot follow the Lord and Baal. You cannot straddle the fence. You cannot do both, and many of the people of Israel were trying to do both. They were worshiping the Lord, and they thought they could add Baal onto the pantheon. Do both. And Elijah says, you can't do both. You need to decide. You need to choose. Are you for God or against God? Divided loyalties are just as bad as open idolatry. You must choose to love and serve God exclusively and sincerely. And He must be the singular object of your affection. Now, we often don't see how powerful this question is because we don't see the allure of worshiping Baal. Dale Ralph Davis, an Old Testament scholar, gives three reasons why Baal worship was so tempting for the people of Israel. First of all, he says that Baal worship had the advantage of having royal sanction. Remember, Ahab had married the wicked Jezebel. And through that marriage alliance, Jezebel had brought in Baal worship. And because Ahab had married a pagan and she had made Baal worship the national religion within Israel, it was popular. And it was popular by those who were in power. And when you know when something is popular and when people in power approve of it, people who are leaders of the nation, it's much easier to do that. So it appeared to have royal sanction, royal approval. Secondly, Dale Ralph Davis points out that Baal worship had a long tradition. Even before the people of Israel were in the land, the Canaanites were worshiping Baal. So it was an ancient religion. And many of the people of the land could say, we've been worshiping Baal for hundreds of years. Long before we heard about this God who rescued you from slavery in Egypt, we've been worshiping Baal atop all of these mountains and hills within the land of Canaan, this land flowing with milk and honey. And so there was a temptation to go to what appeared to be older and more established and have a longer heritage. The third reason Dale Ralph Davis says that Baalism was so attractive to the people is it seemed to be so relevant. It appealed to their felt needs. Remember, Baal was a weather god, and this was an agricultural economy. And by worshiping Baal, you could control the weather, or so they believed. You could control the rain, and you could cause your crops to grow. And you worship Baal primarily the way you worshiped a lot of fertility gods and goddesses, by sexual morality. And so it was pleasing to people's physical appetites and the lust of the flesh. And for all of these reasons, the people of Israel were often tempted to say, we'll worship God, but we'll also have a little bit of Baal sprinkled in. We'll make room for the Lord, but we'll also make room for the gods of the Canaanites. And Elijah says what every faithful preacher says in any generation of God's people. You can't do both. You can't worship God and Baal. You can't serve the Lord and have other gods alongside of him. God says in his law, you shall have no other gods before me. He says in the Shema, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. In every generation of God's people, he raises up a preacher to say, you've got a decision to make. You've got to choose whom you will serve. Moses said to the people of Israel, I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that you and your descendants may live. Joshua renewed the covenant with the people of Israel at Shechem at the end of the book of Joshua. And he said, choose this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Now today we're not tempted to worship Baal, but we are tempted with the gods of power, the gods of pleasure, the gods of money, the gods of convenience and comfort, the gods of affluence, the gods of sport and entertainment. And of course you have many of God's people today thinking, I can serve the Lord and I can serve all these other things on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, as long as I serve the Lord on Sunday. But God says you have to choose. You have to choose who is the one true and living God. And once you understand that that is the Lord, you must follow him. You must get rid of all the other idols. You cannot have God as just one of many gods in your pantheon. He has to have the exclusive devotion of your heart. And so Elijah says, choose this day whom you will serve. And that's what God is saying to the church today. Choose this day whom you will serve. Are you going to serve the Lord? Are you going to serve pleasure? Are you going to serve the Lord? Are you going to serve money, our family, our wealth, our sports, our entertainment? What is ultimately going to grip your heart? What is ultimately going to lead you to make decisions? What is ultimately going to be the vision of your life? You must choose. Now, what happens here as Elijah confronts the people of Israel is something very sad. As he says, you need to choose, the people, verse 21 into the verse, don't answer him a word. Nothing. Silence, indecision, cold indifference. And that is often the problem with the church in any generation. It's not that they're outwardly, openly being like the prophets of Baal. It's that when confronted with the dilemma, confronted with the choice, there is silent indifference. There is apathy. There is coldness. There is the unwillingness to say, we are with the Lord. We are for him. And we see that in the church today, do we not? We see a lot of apathy. Silent Christians. People who are afraid to speak up for truth. People who are afraid to let their voices be heard for the Lord and for his word. People who are afraid and they just want to go along with the silent majority and rest on their laurels and not make it clear that I'm for God, I'm sold out to him, and I'm living on the basis of his word. And so Elijah confronts the people here at the beginning of this passage. But notice, after he confronts the people, we move to the second scene here. We also see not only Elijah's confrontation of the people, but Elijah's competition with Baal. This is a Super Bowl of the gods. This is a great competition. We are going to find out, Elijah says, more or less, who is the true God. We're going to have a contest. We're going to have a competition. And notice when Elijah speaks in this way, he makes it very clear that he feels the sense of isolation and the sense in which he is outnumbered by the people. He says in verse 22, I only am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Now we know that when Elijah says that, he's exaggerating. I'm very thankful that God uses imperfect preachers, preachers who sometimes exaggerate or misspeak, and they can still be used for God. Because we know that there were other prophets of the Lord. We know that, for example, in the previous passage, Obadiah had hidden at least 100. We know that later on when Elijah is pouting, God will say, I have 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal or kissed him. God had other people. And yet there is a grain of truth, there is an element of truth in what Elijah is saying here. I'm the only one standing for God. I'm the only one up here on Mount Carmel saying, you got to choose. I'm the only one up here saying, God is the true God, the Lord, Jehovah, the great I am. And we understand that when you stand for God, often you're standing against the world. You're outnumbered. You have people who surround you who are more populated and more powerful than you are. And yet you have to stand for God. Because when you stand for God, you are in the majority even when you are outnumbered by man's perspective. And that's what Elijah is doing. And he confidently develops this competition. He says, here's how it's going to go down. There are going to be two bulls. You get a bull and I get a bull. He says, you're going to prepare the bull, which most likely means you're going to slit its throat, shed its blood, and you're going to put it on the top of an altar to make a burnt offering. Except you're going to prepare your bull in your way, and I'm going to prepare my bull in my way, and then here's what we're going to do. You're going to pray to your God to send down fire to light up the sacrifice. And I'm going to pray to my God, to the Lord, to Jehovah, to Yahweh, the great I am, and I'm going to ask Him to send down fire from heaven. And let's make a deal. The God who answers by fire, He's God. Now that's a pretty awesome competition. That seems fair. Whatever God is able to send down fire from heaven is the true God. Now this makes perfect sense. This is a brilliant competition for two reasons. Reason number one is that Baal was the storm god in Canaanite mythology. And so they believed that he was in charge of the rain. Remember, it had been a drought for 3.5 years. Baal wasn't able to stop the drought. And God has told Elijah that soon the rain is going to fall again. Baal was also believed to be in control of lightning. What is lightning? Fire. At least the way it appears to us, to come down from heaven. And so they would have believed that, you know, Baal was in control of the storm. Baal could surely send fire down from heaven. So it was a perfect competition in light of who they believed Baal to be. But secondly, it was also a great competition because Elijah knows his Bible. Elijah knows that we have been here before. We think about Leviticus chapter 9 and verse 24 when God consecrates Aaron and his sons to be priests within Israel. And remember when Aaron and his sons have been consecrated and they've been cleansed with water and they've been put on their royal, their priestly garments to perform the sacrifice. They offer the sacrifice and what happens in Leviticus 9 and 24? Fire comes down from heaven and consumes the sacrifice that Aaron offers. For God to say, I'm with this priesthood, this sacrifice has been accepted, I'm with my people. In 1 Chronicles chapter 21 and verse 26, when David is at the threshing floor of Ornan, and he's about to consecrate the area of the temple, and he offers a sacrifice, fire comes down from heaven and consumes that sacrifice. In 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 1, when Solomon dedicates the temple of the Lord, which will be a dwelling place for God to be with His people. And they offer the sacrifices upon sacrifices in the dedication of the temple. Fire comes down from heaven and consumes those sacrifices. God appeared to Moses in a burning bush. God appeared to the people of Israel as a pillar of fire. They are aware that God is a consuming fire, and they know from their history that God has often shown up in this way. So this is the perfect competition. This is a wonderful idea that Elijah has for them to have this great contest to see who is the true God. But then we move into the third scene. After Elijah's competition, We see that Elijah enables the prophets of Baal to go first. They can have the first turn. What a gentleman Elijah is. And so he allows them to go first. And we see in this third scene the way that they try to conjure up Baal. They start with what you might call a ceremonial dancing, much like you see in animism and Native American type religions, a kind of dancing or a limping around the altar, trying to get Baal to answer them. And they are persistent. They do this from morning until noon with their ceremonial prancing and dancing and moving around, trying to get Baal to answer. Oh, Baal, answer us. Oh, Baal, answer us, again and again and again. And yet it is wonderful the way the narrative unfolds. It says, and no one answered. And there wasn't a word. It was silence other than the prophets of Baal walking around and doing their religious activity to try to conjure up Baal. But then around noon, they get a little bit more outgoing. They get a little bit more aggressive. They realize, okay, is Baal going to listen? And so as they start to limp around the altar, they start crying out more. And Elijah, we see here, mocks them. And we see in this third scene Elijah's mockery of false religion. It's almost one of the most humorous scenes in the entire Old Testament. He kind of taunts them and he says, cry loud. Maybe you're not crying loud enough. Maybe Baal can't hear. Or maybe Baal is sleeping or meditating. Or perhaps Baal is relieving himself. Maybe Baal's in the bathroom. Some Hebrew translators point out might be the effect of what Elijah was saying there. He's making fun of Baal. And then Baal is still not answering because Baal is no god. And they get even more aggressive. They start to cut themselves. It's sad. They cut themselves with swords and lances, and that red blood starts to flow on their arms and flow on their bodies. And you just see the deadness and the folly and the futility of false religion. And Elijah's there saying, keep going, keep trying to get Baal to listen. And of course we know, Baal's not going to respond because no one's home. Baal is a false god. And so what Elijah is trying to get them to see is that the reason their religious activity, no matter how sincere it was, no matter how frenetic it was, no matter how zealous they were in doing it, no matter how sacrificial they were, no matter how much they were willing to put into it, it was false because it was to a false god. And no matter how sincere you are, no matter how devoted you are, no matter how much you try and how much you can impress others with your asceticism, if you're praying to a false god, no one's home. We might compare this today to the false religion of Islam. Allah is not Jehovah. Every now and then you'll hear people say that, well, there are three great monotheistic religions in the world, Judaism, Islam, and Christianity, and they're all Abrahamic, and they all worship the same God. Allah is not Jehovah. He is not the one true and living God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He is not the triune God of the Bible. There is one God who eternally exists in three divine persons, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We know Jesus said, if you reject the Son, you don't have the Father. And so this is not the true and living God. And yet we see in Islam all kinds of devotion to Him, whether it's their devotion in terms of their praying multiple times a day, their devotion in bowing down and facing east, the devotion of their tithing, or the devotion of their the way they hold to their culture and their tradition. But listen, we should see the futility of false religion. Allah is not God and Muhammad is not His prophet. And if you follow that way, you should see the folly of it. And you should see the futility of it. Now today we're almost rubbed the wrong way by Elijah's mockery, because we believe in the false god of tolerance, where you should respect all beliefs. You know, it used to be that all people were created equal, but there was a hierarchy of beliefs, and now there's a hierarchy of people, and all beliefs are said to be created equal. And so it's disrespectful or it's unkind to mock false ideas. And yet you see that there is a rejection of these false ideas and these false beliefs and the mockery of it to show people the truth so that people recognize that worshiping Baal is the way of death and not life. It's the way of destruction and not peace and order. And so Elijah is there mocking this false religion. But then notice here in the fourth place, the next scene. In the fourth place, it's probably the most convicting scene to me, and I think it will be to you if you're following along with what happens here. We see in the fourth place here Elijah's confidence in the Lord. After the prophets of Baal have had their turn, they've been at it from morning till noon and then long into the evening. They've been walking around all day. They're dehydrated because it is a drought after all. They've lost a lot of blood because they've been cutting themselves, and it's pretty pathetic to look at the 450 prophets of Baal at this point. They're weak, and they're pretty worn out, not even able to run away and concede defeat at this point because of all the effort they've put in to trying to call Baal's fire down from heaven. And at this point, Elijah says, "Come near to me." And he basically says, "Everybody gather around to what I'm about to do." And it is fascinating, in the original Hebrew, when it talks about how Elijah rebuilds the altar of the Lord, it doesn't use the typical Hebrew word for rebuild the altar of the Lord. It uses a word that means something like heal. He healed the altar of the Lord. And that is interesting because he takes 12 stones. And 12 stones, we are told, represent the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, you got to remember, at this point, the kingdom of God was divided. The 12 tribes of Israel were not together into one altar or one people at this point. The northern kingdom had 10 tribes. That was up where Ahab was. And the southern kingdom had 2. And so, in faith and in confidence in the Lord, Elijah is about to do something that is not only going to demonstrate the superiority of God, but also going to be for the healing and the rebuilding of the Lord's people. And he takes those 12 stones and he piles them up. And then he takes the bull and he cuts its throat and the blood is poured out. And he puts the bull atop the wood, atop the altar. And then everyone's expecting at this point he's going to start praying, right? And there's perhaps a moment of awkward silence as Elijah is there looking at his altar. And then he says something that surprises almost everybody there, especially in the midst of a drought. He says, "Pour water on the bull." And they come out and they pour water on the bull. And surely that was enough to do. I mean, it is a drought. We don't have a lot of water. And then Elijah says, "No, do it again." And they pour it again. And then he says, "Do it a third time," so much so that this bull is soaking, the wood is soaking wet, and the trench has filled up with water. Now, why is he doing that? Isn't that kind of a dumb thing to do if you're trying to light it on fire? I mean, how many of you go to a campfire and you put your kindling there and your little branches and then the bigger wood on top, and you say, "Okay, now this fire someone needs to pour a bunch of water on it. That'll get it lit," right? Well, we understand Elijah wants to show his confidence in the Lord. There is no natural way that this is going to be lit on fire. I am showing you that I know that Yahweh, the great I Am, is the only one who can send fire down from heaven. And if he can send fire down from heaven, he can also light on fire a wet, soggy altar because he's the Lord. And so you see this great confidence in God. He knows that his God is real. He knows that his God is powerful. He knows that his God is able to do the impossible. And isn't that convicting? Do we have that kind of confidence in the Lord? Do we have that kind of confidence in the Lord? Think about it when it comes to praying for our nation to experience awakening. For praying for revival to come to this nation. If God can answer by fire and send fire down from heaven, he can send down the Spirit from heaven, he can send down a fresh work of God in our midst. You say, well, you don't understand how bad it is. Hello. Have you been listening to anything I've been saying about what it was like in Israel under Ahab and Jezebel when they were in leadership? Well, it was pretty bad. And this was in the Holy Land that had the Holy Covenants and the Holy Law. And Elijah was there completely outnumbered, and yet he still had confidence in God. And we should have confidence in God in our prayer and in our evangelism and in our preaching and in everything that we do for His kingdom and glory, that God can do more than we ask, think, or imagine according to His power at work within us. But notice you also see His confidence not just in the pouring of the water atop the sacrifice. You see it in His prayer. And isn't it fascinating how different Elijah's prayer is from the prayers of the prophets of Baal? There's no complexity to it. It's simple. There's no need to work up emotion and try to get God to listen by trying to work ourselves into a frenzy. He simply just calls out to the Lord. There's no need to punish myself to try to show God that I'm really earnest and do penance and try to get Him to focus on me. Nothing like that. But we see Elijah's confidence in prayer comes from the fact that he knows he's addressing the God of the covenant. He refers to Yahweh or Jehovah as God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Israel. The God who said, I will be God to you to 1,000 generations. He is claiming God's covenant. And notice, he's acting God to work here so that it would be known to all of Israel that the Lord is God and that Elijah is his preacher. But you can also see the confidence of Elijah in the tense of the verbs he uses about what God is going to do before he's done it. Look what Elijah says in verse 37. He says, answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. Did Elijah make a grammatical mistake? Shouldn't he have said, you will turn their hearts back? They're still sitting there in silent indecision. They're still those who haven't said a word about whether or not they serve the true God. Baal's prophets have had their turn, but these people haven't had a heart change yet. But Elijah says by faith, do this, O God, so that they may know that you have turned their hearts back. Because the sovereign God who is in heaven is the only one who can change hearts. You see, at the beginning of this passage, you see this strong call for a choice. But you will never choose God unless God works in your heart. Unless God grants you repentance. Unless God changes your heart back. You see, you can call for people to make choices all day long. You can invite people to Jesus all day long. But Jesus says, no one can come to me unless what? The Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. God has to turn hearts back, and God has to turn hearts back by sending down fire from heaven. And it was Elijah's simple prayer to the sovereign God that opened up heaven. And we should be confident when we pray that the covenant God of Israel is listening to us, that the God who is the sovereign King of heaven and earth can turn the hearts of His people back to Him by His supernatural power. Elijah's confidence in the Lord. But we also see here in the fitting conclusion of this passage, Elijah's cleansing of the land. As this passage comes to a close, as Elijah has prayed, I would imagine after he's finished that prayer, there's a brief pause, and then a burst of light in the heavens, and a streak that comes down, lights up that altar. I imagine some of their eyelashes were singed. Just seeing this fire come down, whew, consuming The bull, it had to be very hot, had to be a lot of fire, consumes the bull, consumes the wood, licks up all the water, everything's dried out, and then what happens? The people say, Yahweh is God. Yahweh is God. You see, the capital L-O-R-D is not just the title Lord, it is God's divine name, which means the great I am. Jehovah is how it used to be translated. But this great I am, he is the Lord, and they fall on their faces before the majesty of God. When God shows up, that's what happens. When God shows up in his majesty and in his holiness and his power and his supernatural activity, God's people fall on their faces and they recognize that he is the one true and living God. That's how he turns our hearts back. But it also means that those who have rejected him, it means those who have opposed him, must be held accountable. And so Elijah says to them, after the competition has been won, seize the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape. Now remember, Elijah has just convinced the Jews, the people of Israel, the Lord is the one true God. So now he has some helpers. The prophets of Baal are worn out. All day long, they've been cutting themselves and dancing and crying out. Their voices are raw. They're dehydrated. They're tired. And so it's very easy to collect all the prophets of Baal. And they all collected, all 450 of them, and they are brought down to the brook Kishon. And it is not very long before the clear waters of that brook are turned into blood, because Elijah slaughters every last one of them there. Now, there are commentators who think that this is an example of Elijah being extreme. This is an example of Elijah being severe and being harsh. But if you understand the conditions of the terms of the Old Covenant, Elijah is simply carrying out the sanctions that we find in Deuteronomy chapter 13. In Deuteronomy chapter 13, God had told his people that if someone arises among you who even performs signs and wonders and tells you to go worship another god other than the Lord, one of the gods of the land, of this land, or one of the gods of the other land, don't do it. And if someone does that, even if it's your son or your mother or your own daughter or your best friend, you must put that person to death. Because allegiance to God is that serious. God is that, it's not, this passage is not about Elijah being severe. It's about God being serious about absolute devotion to him. God cares about exclusive and absolute devotion to him. And so Elijah cleanses the Holy Land by destroying those who would lead the people astray from the Lord. Some people say, well, I just like the New Testament with Jesus, and Jesus is so meek and mild and so kind. Have you forgotten that this is mild compared to the bloodbath that will take place when Christ returns at his second coming? This is mild. When Jesus returns, the Bible is very clear that he will be riding on a white horse. He has a robe dipped in blood, and that is not the blood of Calvary. That was spilled a long time ago. That's the blood of his foes. He has a sword that comes from his mouth with which to strike down the nations. The Bible says he treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. The book of Revelation speaks of the wrath of the Lamb. How terrifying is that? And how counterintuitive is that? The wrath of the Lamb. Don't get the idea that some people give, some watered-down theologians, that God doesn't send anyone to hell and he just lets them go there. They don't jump into the lake of fire, folks. When Jesus returns, he treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. Don't get the watered-down idea that hell is the absence of God. Hell is the absence of the blessing of God's presence, but hell is the presence of God in justice and in righteous wrath to punish the wicked forever and ever. Jesus makes it clear in Matthew chapter 13. When he speaks about the second coming, he says this, Matthew 13, verse 41, "The Son of Man," that's Jesus, "will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace." See, they don't jump in. They're thrown into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, and then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. It would do you a great disservice to smooth off all the rough edges of the Bible, whether it's in the Old Testament or the New Testament. To smooth down all the sayings that are strong and piercing and designed by the Holy Spirit of God, who inspired them to bring you to conviction. Because it is such statements and it's such scenes like this in God's Word where God is trying to alarm us about the great contrast. People often say, you know, there's black and white and there's gray. There is some things, but not when it comes down to who is the true God. There's black and white, there's right and wrong, there's saved and lost, there's sheep and goats. There's a dividing line, folks. A dividing line about what God we will serve. Now, if you expand out this passage in light of all of redemptive history, it is very interesting here. At the beginning of 1 Kings chapter 18, God had told Elijah that he was sending him back to the land because it was going to rain again on the earth. There had been a 3.5-year drought because of the covenantal curses of God on his disobedient people. But before God sends rain down from heaven, he has to send fire down from heaven. And there's an important theological reason for that. The reason why God sent fire down from heaven upon that bullock atop the altar was not just to be a dramatic display of his power so that they would see that God is real. It was that, but it wasn't just that. Again, in Israel's history, when God in the past had sent down fire upon an altar, it was to show that the sacrifice had been accepted. And you see, when Elijah says, "I know that you've turned the hearts of this people back before they've done anything," he's cognizant of the fact that God is the one who turns the hearts of the people back by accepting a sacrifice. And the ultimate sacrifice to which all the other sacrifices, all the blood of bulls and goats in the Old Testament pointed forward to, was the sacrifice of God's only begotten Son at the cross 2,000 years ago. When Jesus died on the cross, he turned the hearts of God's people back in principle because the fire of God's wrath came down upon him. And for all the elect of God, that's why he cries out on the cross as our representative, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Because he was forsaken so that we might be accepted. He was condemned so that we might be justified. He died there in agony and shame so that our hearts might be turned back to him. And it was only when God sent fire down from heaven and accepted the sacrifice that he could send rain down from heaven and restore the covenant blessings. And it's only when Christ offered the final sacrifice for our sins at Calvary that God could send down the blessing of the rain of his Spirit at Pentecost, when Christ was ascended to the right hand of the Father and God baptized the church with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And with the people of God experience the power of God coming down upon them in awakening and reviving grace. There is a principle that is laid out here that it is only when we recognize that God alone can turn our hearts back through the sacrifice that he accepts, and God alone can restore the blessings of the covenant by turning our hearts back. It is only when we recognize our utter hopelessness and helplessness to change ourselves that we will fall on our faces and say, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." So where's your devotion? Are you devoted to the Lord? are you devoted to something else? Does something else have preeminence in your life? Does something else sit on the throne along with God Almighty? A sport, a job, a recreation, a hobby, unemployment, money, pleasure, power, whatever it may be, is there something there? St. Augustine, church father, once famously said, if Jesus is not Lord above all, he is not Lord at all. Because the very meaning of Lord means sovereign, master. And our hearts are supposed to be united to fear his name. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for this passage of Scripture where you made it abundantly clear that you are the great I am and that you alone are the one true and living God. We pray that as you sent fire down from heaven, that you would send down your Spirit upon us. Turn our hearts back to you. May we love you above all other loves. May we love you so much that all of our other loves look like hatred in comparison to our love for you. And may we be devoted to you with singular devotion. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.